Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please grant us understanding and grace to do what it says. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, as Campbell said, we're continuing our sermon series on 1 Peter, and you might like to keep your Bibles open at today's reading. That was on page 1218 from chapter 2, verses 11 to 25, page 1218. And having had a break from the series last Sunday for our AGM, and if you've missed the first couple of sermons, perhaps a brief recap might be appropriate. Now, Peter wrote this letter about 30 years or so after Jesus' death, and he was writing to small communities of Christians who were then scattered across much of what is now a modern-day Turkey. They were a persecuted minority, and they were living in a pagan land rife with ungodly practices and sexual immorality. And right at the outset, in the very first verse of his letter, remember, Peter described these Christians as strangers in the world. And that sense is repeated several times in his letter, including the first verse of today's reading in verse 11, where he refers to them again as aliens and strangers in the world. And it refers not only to their alienation in a physical or geographic or political sense, but more importantly in a kind of spiritual sense and in terms of their belief system, their behavior, their values, and their lifestyle. And Peter's purpose in writing to them was to urge and encourage them to maintain their distinctiveness as Christians, not to be seduced or overtaken by the ways of the pagan world, but to abstain from the sinful desires which characterize such worldly ways, and to live as servants of God, verse 15. Why? Because God had chosen them to do so, to be holy, and the sinful desires and temptations of the world wage against our souls, lure us away from God to godlessness and to death. So Peter reminded them that Jesus had come into the world and suffered and died for them and set an example for them to open the only way of reconciliation with God and to eternal life. And importantly, that message is as relevant for us Christians universally today as it was then. We all know our society too is rife with sinful desires and temptations and a kind of rampant secularism which lures us away from God. And Christians today are still very badly persecuted for their faith. The Barnabas Fund reported just this week that today 80% of all acts of religious discrimination and violence are directed against Christians. Christians are the most persecuted group in the world. See, the need to make a stand and to show and share the saving love of Christ has never been greater. And as Christians, by definition, we are followers of Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so we are called to emulate Christ in every aspect of our lives. We are to be transformed into his likeness, as Paul writes in Romans 12. And as Peter wrote in chapter 1 here, we are to be holy in all we do. Why? Because he who calls us, Jesus, is holy. And the meaning of being holy is to be set apart, to be distinctive as God's people. But our being holy or set apart and aliens in the world does not mean that we are to disengage from it. Quite the contrary. We are to engage with it, but to do so as representatives of Christ. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, we are to be Christ's ambassadors in the world. We are to engage with our wider community and to shed Christ's light and his truth in it, and thereby to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. But but more than that, to have a positive, transforming influence in the world. Verse 12. We are to live such good lives among the pagans that they, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even our accusers and persecutors, engaging with people in all walks of life to bring them salvation and so to glorify God. And that's still our commission today. John 17:18, as the Father sent Christ into this world to minister, so he sends us to be ministers in the world. And critically, Jesus ministered in the world, yet he maintained his righteousness and was without sin himself. Verse 22. Just so, we are to be in the world, but not of it. Verse 16. We are blessed to live as free men and women, to engage in the world, to enjoy the good, abundant, God-given blessings of the world in their properly ordained order and place. But we are not to abuse these gifts or become enculturated in and driven by worldly pursuits like lust for power and material wealth and sexual promiscuity and instant gratification. We must not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil, it says. We must not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. But isn't that exactly what is being exposed in the current commission of inquiry into the sexual abuse of children by certain individuals in the church and the frequent cover-up of this by the church? Real evil under the guise of holiness. It's the most reprehensible betrayal of the way of Christ, of our calling, verse 15, to be truly holy as Jesus is holy, to actually die to sin and to live for righteousness. We should be modeling the true holiness of Christ in the world. Distinctive, yes, but edifying and authentic and attractive. Now that doesn't mean that we ought to be proud or arrogant or disparagingly holier than thou in our attitude. Again, quite the opposite. For again, we are always to have as our focus and our example and our motivation Jesus himself, and to reflect his humility, his integrity, and his attitude in all our relationships. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2:5, your attitude, our attitude, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, making of himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, humbling himself, and becoming obedient, even obedience to death on a cross. And in our reading today, Peter highlights this matter of obedience, of submission to authority, as an essential aspect of our Christian life and witness, as living as aliens in the world. And it may be especially relevant for us in Australia right now, so I'd like to focus a little bit more in on that aspect. It seems to me there really is a rebelliousness, a kind of a mistrust of and disrespect for authority, deeply rooted in the Australian psyche, probably stemming from the experience of unjust deportations and corrupt enforcement in the colonial past. For our society seems to delight not in obeying, but in mocking almost every kind of authority figure, be it our politicians or the police or teachers or parents or coaches or umpires or bishops. And it may seem just a bit of fun, but it can very easily become offensive and hurtful. And it's got so bad in schools that I see we're now having to introduce parent-teacher contracts in schools to try and control the abuse of teachers by parents and kids. Oh, that's a terrible indictment, isn't it? And this disrespect for authority is an immature and unhealthy attitude, especially for Christians. So what does Peter say? See verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And he goes further, verse 18, exhorting even slaves to submit to their masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Gee, that's a tough ask, isn't it? And it would have been especially so at that time when the emperor of the Roman Empire was Nero, one of the most cruel and murderous rulers of all history, and he's reputed, amongst other things, to have actually captured Christians and burnt them in his garden at night as a source of light and entertainment for his parties. To submit to such authority really is going the extra mile, as Jesus exhorted his followers to do, as we heard in our reading from Matthew's Gospel. Not just being satisfied with minimal compliance, but showing extra self-disciplined sacrificial commitment above and beyond the norm, just as Jesus did himself. And Paul, writing to the church in Rome in Romans 13, clarifies this reason for our obligation to submit to lawful authority. Paul writes, "Everyone must submit himself or herself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." So as Peter says in chapter 1, verse 1, we are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. And here in 2, verse 13, we are to be obedient to authority for the Lord's sake. See, our overriding allegiance is to God in Christ. And so while compliance with the authorities will promote good and order and help us to distinguish between right and wrong, and it may actually save us from persecution, if the commands of the state contravene God's commands, our higher loyalty and obligation is always to God, and we need to be prepared to make a stand and say so for the Lord's sake, and even to suffer punishment or persecution for it. And God will honor that when we do that. It says it is commendable before God. And if we are consistent and brave and faithful in our witness for Christ, that will be noticed, and it will have an impact for good on others. See, disrespect, let alone violent resistance to authority, however harsh that authority may be, is not Jesus' way, and it should not be ours. For as we see all the time, violence just begets violence. There's this endless cycle of bitterness and revenge, and that's the typical way of the world, isn't it? But Jesus exemplifies a better way, courageously but passively, in submission to the established authorities, whatever their faults, trusting in the ultimate judgment of Almighty God. Verse 13. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He was obedient and submitted to his Father's will first. Not my will, but thine be done. And therefore he submitted to the authority of his persecutors, even to the injustice of his trial and the horror of his death on the cross, trusting in God's goodness, and in order that God might be glorified. And of course, God was glorified through Christ's crucifixion and resurrection in ways that worldly wisdom could never have imagined. As Paul wrote in Romans 5:19, through the obedience of this one man, the many have become righteous. So God has instituted authorities for the good order and the righteousness of humankind. And therefore, we need to trust in God and submit to all authorities with due respect. And if we don't, what happens? We lapse into disorder and ultimately anarchy and chaos. See, we see it at the macro level, nationally and internationally, in the perpetual breakdown of law and order and civil disturbance and civil war and the terrible situation in Kiev and the Ukraine and Syria are just two very sad current examples. But it's equally true at the micro level and the relatively small things, isn't it? Like obeying the speed limit on the roads or directions of the police and the CFA about evacuating areas in times of fire danger, or even accepting the umpire's decisions in sport, paying our bills and taxes. Failure to do so can have disastrous consequences. Now, Peter's directive to slaves to submit to the authority of their masters may not appear to be directly relevant today, but it's probably more so than we may think at first. I was reading a commentary on this passage by Wayne Grudem, who points out that the relationship of slaves and masters at that time was more akin to that of employees and employers today than to the horrendous, degraded situation of slaves in the 19th century with perhaps we are more familiar. See, the slaves to which Peter refers, the slaves in that time, were generally quite well treated. They often held positions of responsibility. They were normally paid for their services and could expect eventually to purchase their freedom. So Grudem concludes, the application of Peter's directives to slaves and masters, to employees and employers today, is very appropriate. So I thought, well, how do our employee-employer, our industrial relationships, fare in Australia today? Not well, you'd have to say. Too often characterized not by accord, but by confrontation. See, on the one hand, we have employers seeking to maximize profits by pushing for longer work hours and cutting costs, and on the other hand, by employees, often through their unions, seeking to maximize their wages and their benefits while reducing work hours. Poor management and militant unionism, a recipe for poor productivity and poor quality, ever-escalating costs, and diminishing international competitiveness. It's not sustainable without increasing government subsidy, and there has to be a limit to that. And so we seem to have reached a tipping point in Australia where these systemic problems have contributed, not caused completely, but contributed substantially to the failure of great Australian industries like Ford and Holden and Toyota and SPC Ardmona and Alcoa, and all the consequent human misery of mass redundancies and unemployment which follow. What a difference it would make if more employers and employees practiced the basics of good personnel management, recognizing that our best asset and resource is our people, and that the best means of enhancing productivity is to have a workforce who have a sense of ownership in the business and do not have to go and fight for fair remuneration and conditions. And just consider how much better still would things be if both employers and employees were to recognize and submit to the overriding authority of God and to honor him, to take to heart and to put into practice the servant heart, the humility, the integrity of Christ in our relations with each other and our customers and clients, to really show proper respect to everyone, as Peter urges, and to cultivate a sense of common purpose and commitment for the greatest good. Disunity and disobedience to authority is death to any organization, and especially so in a hostile competitive environment like we operate in. We've seen it even in the sporting arena, haven't we? Recently in our own and in the English cricket teams, in our Olympic swimming team, clashes between the appointed coaches and captains and certain individuals whose egos and lack of self-discipline have got in the way of their undoubted talent, commonly led astray by the intoxicating lure of money and drugs and alcohol and sex, and so compromising their own and the team performance. But the pressures to compromise on integrity, to circumvent the rules in order to indulge the desires of the sinful nature for personal gain, are real and huge, and sometimes overwhelming, even for Christians. And perhaps most infamous and tragic is the example of the former South African cricket captain, Hansie Cronje. Do you remember him? He was a staunch Christian, but he succumbed to the lure of big money to fix matches. His deceit and hypocrisy betrayed his Christian principles, and it brought shame upon his country, his family, and the game he loved, and it ultimately destroyed his life. Now, while Peter is mainly addressing the relationship of Christians to civil authority in this passage, I think, the message applies equally to us in the church. As Hebrews 13:17 says, we in the church are to obey our leaders and submit to their authority, for they are accountable to God, and we are to obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. And it struck me that this might be a timely reminder for us as we consider the major changes proposed for our parish, announced at our AGM, and to be discussed further with the bishop on Sunday. So if you'll indulge me, I'd like to just end with some thoughts in this regard. See, in the Anglican Church, we are subject to the authority of the laws of the land, but also and principally to the authority of God's word. And we have a whole elaborate system to ensure this through our constitution and the creeds and the 39 articles and the rubric of our prayer books and our synods and councils and the bishops and the licensing of clergy and wardens and so on. And it may seem cumbersome and restrictive, but in a world full of ill discipline and disrespect and temptations away from God, it serves to provide an order and stability through which sound doctrine, faithful ministry and mission can be protected and resourced and nurtured as it is in our diocese and in our parish. And within that structure and system, we are obliged to respect and follow the direction of those set in authority over us. And it has to be said, they often have a much broader vision along with their wider responsibilities than we do. Now, that's not to say we should not express our views. We should, be they contrary or different or affirming. We do need to be prepared to exercise responsibly the democratic freedom we enjoy, to participate in our political processes, and where changes are deemed appropriate to enhance our shared ministry and mission for Christ, then to work constructively through the proper channels to achieve such change. We must not burden our leaders by disunity and discord or white-anting, but humbly and with grace accept decisions that are made under their legitimate authority in good faith, and to work together as the body of Christ to achieve the most positive outcomes. And I think we should be mindful and thankful that we are blessed to live in a democratic country where we are free to express our views without fear of persecution, and we're not subject to a Nero-like tyranny, or a Mugabe-like tyranny for that matter. Critically, we need to pray for our leaders. Pray for wisdom and discernment of God's will and the conviction to act upon that with courage and compassion, that God will be honored and glorified through whatever decisions are made. And right now, we need to pray especially for Bishop Andrew and Greg and Steve, and also for our wardens and parish council and our congregations, that we may encourage each other to respond positively to the new opportunities to reach more people for Christ, while continuing to love and care for each other and remain faithful in our worship and witness, whatever challenges and changes may transpire. And so, may we be and be seen to be the holy people God calls us to be, true followers of Christ, distinctively righteous, faithful, obedient, positive, prayerful, a people of vision, love, courage, grace, and hope. Amen.